bow with me in prayer as we prepare to open up the book of Ephesians. I hope it's a book you've studied before and that the Lord will undoubtedly use to bless our hearts for the next few months. Let's pray. Lord, what a glorious God you are. How good you are to be kind to sinners, to be merciful every day, to be patient every day towards sinners. Lord, you have demonstrated your love, your patience, your mercy in sending Jesus. Lord, you've completed salvation in such a way that we can never get to the end and go, I did that. Oh, no. It's going to be Christ in us from first to last and forevermore. Lord, I pray that you will save somebody today because they hear about Jesus in Ephesians 1. And if not today, that you'll save somebody next week because of Ephesians chapter 1. And the week after that, and the week after that, we pray for somebody to be saved, Lord, because we're going to be talking about holy things in the book of Ephesians. I pray that you will deepen the roots of every believer that travels through this book. Lord, I thank you for the Apostle Paul. We all look forward to meeting him one day, Lord, so we can talk about Ephesians forever and all the other letters he wrote too. And we can talk about you forever and think about you forever and ever and ever. Lord, I pray that indeed today you'll be merciful to us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Please join me in Ephesians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The gospel changes everything. Everything. In the first year as your teaching pastor, the first book of the Bible that went through, I probably shouldn't even quiz this. I don't know if anybody remembers. Anybody remember the first book of the Bible we went through by chance? Yeah, I was afraid of that. Okay. Philippians. Philippians was the first, your first exposure to full on going through a book of the Bible. So, that first year I was with you as your teaching pastor, we went through the book of Philippians. We studied that letter together. Apparently, we're going to do it again. So next week, we're going to go through Philippians. I'm just kidding. The core theme, you can catch it online. I think most, if not all, the sermons are on sermonaudio.com. The core theme of Philippians back in those many years ago, as you remember, hopefully, is joy and unity. Okay? Joy and unity in the fellowship of the local church that's rooted in our joy and unity in Christ. I believe, even though you may not remember the study very well, I dare say this morning that those studies, that study of the book of Philippians, is what helped us to lay the groundwork for what grace life is today, as the Holy Spirit has been gracious and kind to allow us to have an overall sense and state of joy and unity. And that's one reason we went in through that book together, is because the local church must have an understanding of what we are, who we are in Christ, the joy that that produces, and that that joy is meant to be shared together in unity in a local church. Now, I'm going to make a claim today, not as a prophet, because I'm not one, but I'm going to make a claim today that Paul's letter to the Ephesians will also be a decisive building block for Grace Life Baptist Church, because this little letter overflows with the majesty of the gospel, and it troves the depths of God's grace in the gospel. Because this little book demonstrates the mystery of the gospel, specifically the good news of God's grace toward otherwise eternally damned sinners. In Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, for example, I'll give you a very quick overview of the whole book, the whole letter. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Paul magnifies the mystery of God's grace revealed in Jesus Christ for the salvation of not just some people, but of both Jews and Gentiles. That's a mystery of the gospel, because you read the Old Testament and you think salvation is pretty much just for the Jews. And then you realize, no, the whole time it was pushing forward to this broader sweep of salvation for Jew and Gentile. Then chapters 4 through 6, there Paul underscores and emphasizes the practical implications of God's grace, namely, how the Lord now rules over His church, and protects her like a husband protects his wife. Therefore, Paul concludes in the end, Christians, you Ephesian Christians, you Grace Life Christians, should be forever grateful and demonstrate your gratitude through loyalty and service to the Lord. If God's salvation of grace through faith in Christ is true, and we believe it is, then we ought to have an overwhelming sense of gratitude and thankfulness and service to God through the local church for the rest of our days. That's where Ephesians basically ends. So with that brief introduction to an introduction, a lot of today's sermon is actually an introduction because it's just two verses, but that's a brief introduction to get us started. Let's open up the book of Ephesians then. Let's read the first two verses and see what the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, has inspired for us, has inspired here for us to read. Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our reading of God's word this morning. May God grant us grace and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning from God the Father. Amen? Amen. So, as clearly stated in verse 1, Paul is the author of the book. Okay? So beware if you come across certain commentaries or speakers or preachers that begin to toy with the idea that, is this really Paul? No, listen, if you believe the Bible is true, Paul wrote the book. And that's all that I'm going to say about that, all right? Because otherwise, it's a waste of time. If you don't believe Paul wrote the book, then you don't believe the Bible, then you can stick around if you want, but you're not going to be happy here, all right? I'm just being honest. Just go ahead and say that out front and be honest. Paul wrote the book. We first meet the Apostle Paul back in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, at the bloody scene of the stoning of Stephen there. Back when Paul is still going around known by another name, by the name of Saul. So let's look at Acts 7:58, and then we'll look in chapter 8 just a little bit as well. 7:58. Then they cast him out of the city, talking about Stephen, and they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. Verse 3, 8:3. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Saul, who is this Saul then? That's where we get the first introduction of him. Saul was an Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin. Aren't you glad that Israel didn't wipe out all the Benjaminites in the book of Judges? You say, the Bible's all connected, y'all. Listen, so he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul is a Jew. He's a Jew of Jews. He calls himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees, meaning he was well-studied, he was well-immersed, he was looked to as one of the authorities among the other Pharisees. Paul was born in the city of Tarsus as a Roman citizen. That's huge, because God's going to use his Roman citizenship to open doors for the gospel in all kinds of cities throughout the Roman Empire. Sad to say, however, Saul, as we just read, early on was a massive instigator and persecutor of the church. His early years are riddled with violence toward the church. We don't know exactly how long, probably not more than 10 years. Christ was raised from the dead around 33 AD. Paul is definitely preaching and teaching in the early 40s, so probably not a terribly long time, but enough to say, I mean, one massacre is enough. One arrest of Christians is enough to say, you're a persecutor of the church, and he did well more than that. But in God's amazing grace, it's on one of Saul's persecution sprees to Damascus that he encounters a power, a force, a person that he had never met before. Do you remember the story? Look with me at it in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 9. Now as Saul went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Saul's testimony. This is where it happened. This is where Saul gets saved. Saul's testimony is like everybody's in this room. If you're a Christian, this is how you got saved too. You say, well, no, I went on a road to Damascus and saw a blinding light. Don't take me so literally, but think about it more another way. This is how you got saved. Saul was on his way to Damascus. He wasn't looking for Jesus, but Jesus came looking for him and called him by name. And that's how you got saved. Jesus came looking for you and called you by name and says, come out from the world. Come out from your sin. Believe on me. Trust me. And by God's grace, you did. Jesus not only saves Saul, but he appoints him, Acts chapter 9, verse 15, a little bit later in that chapter, he appoints him, it says, to as a chosen instrument, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, a Jew preaching to Gentiles. Kind of like Jonah going to preach to the Gentiles, right? This has happened before, but this is going to have worldwide implications, not just in Nineveh. All right, so the Bible also describes Paul's transformation and conversion this way. Saul gets a name change to Paul. But the Bible is really funny. It's just going along, and it says this, Acts chapter 13, verse 9. No fanfare. It just says Saul, who was also called Paul. And then for the rest of the book, he's Paul. Yeah, you see, you think, man, a name change ought to have more fanfare, but you got to remember something. The name Saul is a Hebrew name. The name Paul is the Greek version of that, okay? So, you know, just like in Spanish, it's Juan, is John. Yeah, it'd be like that kind of a name change. Not that big of a deal, but it is a big deal because he's the apostle to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles would probably rather say Paul than Saul because it's probably easier for them, and there's probably a little less baggage in related to preaching the gospel to them. Now, at the time of writing the book of Ephesians, we believe, we can't prove for sure, but we're pretty sure Paul is in prison. It's one of the prison epistles, okay? Probably in the city of Rome, where he was in prison for about 2 years. Again, the date's not 100%, but we're pretty close probably, from probably around AD 60 to AD 62. Okay? So about 30 years after the resurrection, if that helps you think of it that way. Ephesians is possibly Paul's last letter written to a local church, at least that we know about. Now, he did write to Timothy. You know, that's a personal letter to a church, though. It's probably the last letter that he wrote. We call Paul an apostle. I've already called him an apostle a couple times in this sermon thus far. And you say, why are you calling him an apostle? Well, because the Bible calls him that. Paul himself calls himself an apostle. The Bible calls Paul an apostle. So let's talk about the word apostle before we can go anywhere. Because this word is sorely abused and has been for centuries, actually. And I'll point that out in a moment. The word translated apostle in Greek is apostolos. It's a Greek word that means messenger. It can mean delegate, like a representative. And also can mean, or you've heard oftentimes, sent out one, right? That's a very, very literal translation of that. In the New Testament, the word apostle is used two main ways. One, it's used very generically to describe any sort of messenger or missionary. And so today, that would be appropriate to call a foreign missionary an apostle in that sense. But the problem with using that term is it gets so abused and confused, people misuse it and it's dangerous. So often men that help Paul, for example, men that help Paul in the New Testament church work, he called apostles sometimes. Philippians chapter 2. We studied this before several years back, almost 8 years ago. All right, Philippians 2:25. Here's what Paul wrote. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger. In the Greek, it is apostolos. It is apostle, okay? And minister to you or to my need. So that's a very generic use. As far as we know, there's no evidence that Epaphroditus was one of the apostles. In fact, we know that he was not one of the apostles. You say, well, what category is that? Well, that's the second category or meaning or use of the word in the New Testament. In a more specific sense, or what you might call a direct commission from God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, directly called, directly inspired, like we see on the road to Damascus, Jesus shows up and you're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, Saul. That's what you're going to do. This office of apostleship was limited to just 13 men in the New Testament, first century only. These men, there were five qualifications to be an apostle. All right, we're going to read about them in just a moment, but I'm going to go ahead and give them to you. One, they had to be a witness to the teaching of Jesus. They had to see it, hear it. They had to witness the death of Jesus, that he really was dead. They had to witness the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension. Okay, that was God's standard through the other apostles for any new apostles. Because when it came time to replace Judas, the detractor and rebel, that's exactly what Peter says. So let's look at what Peter says, Acts chapter 1, verse 21 through 26. So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John and to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place, which was hell. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." So that brings the number back up to 12. So why is it so important that we distinguish between the generic use of the term apostle and the specific God-commissioned use of the word apostle? I'm going to tell you why. Because it is going to protect this church and every church that loves Jesus from heretic hooligans that come along to convince Christians or try to convince Christians in the local church to submit to their apostleship. Hooligans like the Roman Catholic Church. They've been playing this game a very, very, very long time. Okay? Thousands of years. 1,500 years probably anyway. They hold up, here's what they do. They hold up the Apostle Peter as the first and chief. Well, Jesus is the chief shepherd, but they hold Peter up right there with him as the first pope, as the first apostle, the chief apostle, and everybody that comes after him has to be in that line of apostleship. And so they look at the pope with this authority appointed to him by Christ, they would say, but it's really the church, the cardinals, that's another issue, we can debate that, but here's what they do. Okay, the other hooligans that are around today as well, or you will generally find, I want to be careful about pigeonholing here, but generally you will find them among Pentecostal churches and non-denominational churches that hold up a particular man or woman as divinely inspired apostles or divinely inspired authorities. Then they call them apostles. Some such groups even claim, some of them will go so far as to say, it's not just select men and women in the church, it's all Christians, we're all apostles, on the level of Peter and James and John and Paul. I've heard a little bit of that, a little more rare, but it's out there. But here's what I'm going to tell you. Only 12 men in the New Testament, and we're going to add a 13th in a moment, of course, only 12 men were directly commissioned by God to be apostles with authority to pen scripture, for example, to say this is what God has said and done in the person of Jesus Christ, and those men are no longer with us in the flesh. So how does Paul fit in as the 13th apostle? Paul, verse 1, you say, finally, get into the text. We've been in the text all this time, you just didn't know it, all right? Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. By the will of God. The phrase, by the will of God, is the same claim that Paul makes in many, if not most, of his other letters. Listen to how he describes this calling, for example, later on in some of these books. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 and 9. Here's how Paul describes his calling as an apostle. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he, that is Jesus, appeared also to me, not just Peter and the other apostles, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So Paul says, I'm an apostle. God called me. Galatians 1:1, another place that Paul highlights his apostleship and how it happened. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Here's what I'm saying to you. Paul was not like the Pope or other modern pretenders who claim apostleship. The Pope is appointed by men. Now, the church says he's appointed by Christ, and they have to use the cardinals as a way to select him. But listen, don't you let them fool you for a minute. They're selected by man. Okay? Very clear. Other pretenders are self-appointed. Typically in the Pentecostal or non-denominational churches, they'll just stand up in the congregation, God's called me to be an apostle. Right? And who are you to question that? Who are you to question that, right? That's the way they act about it. So, Paul was not self-appointed or others appointed. Paul was God appointed, and as well as the other true apostles. Now, this is the springboard for our three main points from these two verses this morning. So what's point number one? Number one, God's word is sufficient. God's word is sufficient. God's word is sufficient. This is the battle line forevermore and always has been. God's word is sufficient for Christian faith and practice. Paul's apostleship, his apostleship means his teaching isn't mere opinion, it is the very word of God. When he has penned it in the scriptures, the church came along, confirmed it, this is true. The other apostles agreed, this is true. Peter in his letter is even saying, Paul's writings are inspired, this is the word of God. Listen to me very closely. We say this a lot here, but we got to keep saying it because Satan keeps saying the opposite thing. Doubting the sufficiency of God's word was part of Adam and Eve's original sin. It was a part of the deception. It was a part of the temptation. It was a part of their sin. And it continues to be a part of all of our sins. When you sin and when I sin, in essence, we don't believe God. We're not taking him at his word. Because if we took him at his word, we wouldn't sin. We don't believe God. And so Satan has taught us to repeat his repetitive refrain. Genesis 3:1. Did God actually say? Jeremy, did God actually say that? Did God actually say that, Jeremy? And here's what happens. We've translated his mantra into our own mantra. We may not say it in those literal terms. Well, did God really say that? We find other ways to say that. There's got to be something more. I've read the Bible. I've studied the Bible. There's got to be something more that I'm missing. There's got to be something more to get me more out of that. There's got to be some more experience, something else. God's word is sufficient for you coming to saving faith in the first place. Here's how Paul says it in Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You get saved by hearing it, and you stay saved, if you will, by hearing it over and over again. Not that you can lose your salvation. I don't want to be confusing there. But 2 Corinthians 4:1-2, Paul says it this way. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. In other words, we don't change our methods when people don't listen to the gospel, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. God's word is sufficient for us coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Two, there, that part of that is God's word is sufficient for you walking in faith filled obedience to Jesus Christ. Psalm, it's all over the New Testament, but not in the words that I could just kind of grab onto. And I went to Psalm 1. I was
I went there. So listen to the psalmist. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinner or sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like sufficient. There's got to be something more for me to grow in my faith. The Word of God is sufficient. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. You want to grow in the Lord? Get in the Bible. Get in the Bible if you want to be growing in the Lord, because it's sufficient. God's Word is sufficient. So why in the world would we think there has to be something more? More words, more feelings, more experiences, more understanding to be found outside of Scripture. You can go to a lot of churches' website and you can pinpoint this like that, man. If you have your eyes open, you can pinpoint it quickly, because the language they use is that kind of language. Going deeper, more of this, more of that, and it's just all jargon if they don't talk about the gospel, guys. It's empty jargon. This is how cults start. People like Joseph Smith, Muhammad himself even, the whole world religion there. It's got to be something more. It's got to be something more. Something more. That's how cults start. That's how people walk away from the faith. That's how people are anathematized. That's how people find themselves lost. Not because they lost it, because they never had it, because they never rooted themselves in the Word of God fully and completely. If you want to know what God the Father... See, I'm going to cover the whole Trinity here, because all these little cults and these little books and these little devotion books, they'll emphasize the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit depending on their current need. And so I'm just going to cover all the bases here. If you want to know God the Father more, and if you want to know God the Son, if you want to know God the Holy Spirit more, if you want to go deeper and have more knowledge about the Holy Trinity, the whole person, the personhood of personhoods of God and the whole essence of God, then read the Bible. Read the Bible. Read the Bible, study the Bible. Just read it, by the way. Study the Bible. Meditate on the Bible. Just like the psalmists tell us to do, God's Word is sufficient. Number two, the gospel turns sinners into saints by faith in Christ Jesus. There's a whole false gospel out there that says you got to buck up, you got to be better. Works, works, works. And the gospel comes along and says you have no works to present to God that are righteous enough to get you to heaven. The gospel is what turns sinners into saints. You don't turn yourself into a saint. Your works don't turn you into a saint. You can give away all that you have. You can give everything away and still go to hell, because it is not through works. It is through believing the gospel. It turns sinners into saints through faith in Jesus. Paul writes, verse 1, still in verse 1. Paul writes, to the saints who are in Ephesus. The phrase in Greek there is literally to the holy ones. There's no word saints in Greek. We made that up coming out of the Latin, probably, I'm guessing. But it's an English thing. It means literally the holy ones. The holy ones. There is no such thing as a special class of Christians, like the Catholic Church would teach, of saint. Well, these are saints, and you got the rest of you guys are just regular Christians. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you right now. If you're in Christ, you're a saint. He said, Brother Jamie, I don't feel like a saint. You is one if you're in Christ. You are a saint, a holy one. Not because you're holy, but because Christ is holy. And he's imputed his holiness to you. The best of men and the best of women. There's no special class of that. No, we're all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all saints made holy through what Christ has done. Now, Paul says, verse 1 still, it's the saints, to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. You see, this is where language gets tricky, because we read that in English and go, oh, so it's up to me to be faithful. No, no, that's not it at all. And I understand why you might think that, because I'm prone to think that way just on the surface. So let's think about the word here for a moment. The word faithful Paul uses is a Greek word, obviously, and it is an adjective. Faithful is the adjective form of the word faith. Faith is the noun. Faithful is the adjective. So he's using the adjective. So in this sentence, the adjective is not focused on the Christian's loyalty. I am faithful. I am a faithful person. It's not talking about the
use in that way, it is focusing on the state of the Christian's heart. Okay? Not on the state of their actions, the state of their heart. Here's what I mean by that. You could translate it this way. To the saints who are the ones who trust. The ones who trust. The adjective, it can almost be used like a verb, like a participle. To the ones who are trusting in Christ Jesus. Does that make sense? So, we, the saints, are the ones who trust in Christ alone. That's the idea. But, leading into number three, though we trust in Christ alone, we don't fellowship with Christ alone. There's a rampant idea out there that, you know, I have my Jesus, this and that. And friend, I don't want to poo-poo on the idea that we have individual, intimate relationship with Jesus, a personal relationship with Jesus. I agree with that. I believe that wholeheartedly. But don't you think for a minute that your personal, intimate relationship with Jesus is a private matter. Rather, number three, the gospel unites believers. Doesn't separate us. We don't stay separate. It unites believers to Christ and His church. Look at the phrase again, verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Ephesus, he's talking about a church. He's talking about a local body. We're not in this alone. The phrase translated, now with that said, I'm about to say something and you think, well, you're just undercutting your whole argument, but I'm really not, and I'll try to prove that. The phrase translated in Ephesus is not in the earliest copies of the book of Ephesians. In fact, there are some copies, if I'm remembering, I could be corrected on this, there's some copies of this book where there's like a blank line so like a church could fill in, hey, here, this is for you. You say, that sounds crazy. No, it's very normal in New Testament practice. Think about, and we'll talk more about this in a moment, think about the book of Revelation. Was it written to just one church? It was written to seven churches. It was a circular letter. So we believe, not everybody, not all Christians agree on that, this, and that's okay. The book is very possibly, if not likely, what we call a circular letter. This letter may very well have been intended for more than one local church that Paul was acquainted with. In fact, most people, or some people I should say, would say, because Ephesus is in Asia, the province of Asia, this was a circular letter for other churches in Asia as well. I think this makes sense, and here's why I would say that. Do you remember how long, does anybody remember how long Paul ministered in the city of Ephesus? It's not five, I know I have my, 3 years, almost right at three, almost three. 3 years. But when you read the letter, it doesn't sound overly personal. It's very powerful, and it's very, you know, it's an awesome letter, but it's not overly personal. With personal language, like he really, it's just for one group of church. Unlike of Philippians. Philippians is super intimate, super personal. I know your need, your love for me and how you've helped me, and that none of that's in Ephesians, not in that way. So further support of the Ephesians being a circular letter is the connection between Ephesians and Colossians. You should read, look at your cross-references in Ephesians sometimes and see how many times it cross-references with Colossians. Do you realize that there are big pieces, either words or sometimes even phrases that are verbatim? Now, it's possible Paul just wrote the same thing twice. Or we could be dealing with parts of circular letters that were traveling around. Add to this, Paul mentions Tychicus in both letters, Ephesians and Colossians, as his messenger to these churches. Probably delivered the letter to them. Last but not least, likely Paul is either directly or indirectly responsible for the planting of all seven churches that you find in Revelation. They're all in Asia Minor. Ephesus and Colossae is also in Asia Minor. So just a little bit of evidence to show you that maybe this was a circular letter, but here's the good news. You say, that's too complicated. Just give me, get straight to it. No matter your view on that, it does not change a couple of things. One, we believe it went to Ephesus. Two, it doesn't change the content of the letter at all. At all. The meaning is the same. The teaching is the same. It's God's word either way. So now back to our third point. All right? Took a little rabbit trail. Back to our third point. What is it? The gospel unites believers to Christ and His church.
Paul implies this in verse 1 when he says, the saints are faithful in Christ Jesus. I'm emphasizing the phrase, in Christ. In Christ. Paul loves this phrase. We sang this phrase on our last song this morning, didn't we? Paul uses this phrase at least 13 times in the book of Ephesians alone. It's one of his favorite phrases. It ought to be one of your favorite phrases. We are saved and we are in Christ. To be in Christ means believers have been brought into an intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. But the fact that Paul is writing to local congregations or a local congregation means union with Christ is never a solo reality. God intends for individual Christians to live out their walk with other Christians. Now, so we get finally to verse 2, and this is where we'll wrap up. Here Paul gives his formal greeting. It's a greeting he gives. It's very similar to most of his letters. And he says this. Look at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Loaded. We won't spend a lot of time here because as you're going to see when we get into Ephesians, the rest of chapter 1, we're going to cover the Father. We're going to cover the Son. We're even going to cover the Holy Spirit toward the end of chapter 1. So we'll cover all our bases. But let's think about what Paul is saying in this formal greeting to the church. Grace to you. The Greek word is charis. To you. Reminds us of what? What's he reminding the church of up front? How you got saved. The fundamental of our faith. It reminds us of the fundamental reality of what it means to be in Christ. To the saints who are in Christ Jesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, the ones who are trusting in Christ Jesus, how did you come to be in Christ? It was by God's grace. Grace is undeserved favor of God. That's where it starts, and that's why he starts with grace. And then he uses the word peace as well. Oh, let me back up. I'm going to say one more thing about grace. Grace reminds us of how we have received grace in Christ, but it also reminds us of how we are to treat one another in the local church. Give them grace. I need to give you more grace. You need to give me more grace. We need to give each other more of the benefit of the doubt. I mean, that to me, that is crucial. That doesn't mean we're wishy-washy. It doesn't mean we're doormats. It doesn't mean that we don't stand for right doctrine. It just means that we're patient with each other, and that's so crucial. And then he talks about peace. Grace to you, and then peace to you. What is this saying to us? Peace to you reminds us of what we now have with God. Sinner turned saint, do you remember what you used to feel like before you knew Jesus? Can you just go back there for a minute? I know it's hard. Maybe you don't want to go back there, but I want you to go back there just for a minute. I want you to sit and sour in just for a second. I want you to marinate in your loneliness. I want you just think about the fear that you had, fear of God, fear of the Bible. Think about the anxiety and the hurt. Can you even? Sometimes, for some of us, it's hard to go back because we've come so far in Christ. But when grace comes to you, the peace of God also comes to you. Peace reminds us that we now are no longer the enemy of God. We do not have to fear God in that way anymore, ever again. Peace, the word peace in Greek is eirene. It means harmony. It means state of well-being. When Jesus saved you, he took you from a place of disharmony with God, war with God, under God's wrath. He took you from a state of disarray under God's wrath, impending eternal death, and he transferred you to harmony, friendship with God, child, being a child of God, and he gave you this new state of being, well-being. That is peace with God. At one time, we were God's enemies. Now we are his children. We are not only his children, we're not the only one in the family. We act like, here's the reality, church. We act like spoiled brat, only children church members sometimes. But I'm just going to go ahead and tell you right now, me and you, we are not only children in the house of God. There's a family right here. There's brothers and sisters, right? And sometimes brothers and sisters get on each other's nerves, and sometimes we get in a fight, and sometimes we hurt each other's feelings, and we do all that. But if we're really family, we're going to love each other anyway, and we're going to forgive each other, and we're going to work through it and move on. Because we serve a God of peace who's brought peace to us. And so this grace reminds us to be gracious to others. It reminds us to be at peace with one another. Just like Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have peace with God? If you don't, either you have never experienced the grace of God saving your soul, or you have found yourself in a place of bitterness and sourness. And the way you get out of that is the same way you got saved in the first place, is you repent and you come out of it by God's grace. Are you at peace with God? The gospel changes everything, church. Changes everything. If you don't know Jesus, will you confess Him as Lord right now? Say, Lord, save me. If you're a Christian and your peace is running on fumes because of you, or your circumstances, we say, Lord, bring your peace back right now, please, Lord. And He will. I believe that. It might take a few days, might take a few prayers, but it will come. It will come. Let's pray together. God.